Please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, we come now to drink from the deep well of your word. May we come thirsty to listen, to learn, to understand. And may we not simply hear and turn away with minds full of knowledge, but with lives unchanged. But Father, we pray that your word would work deeply upon our hearts, that you would shape us as the potter shapes the clay, so that our whole selves, mind, affections, and will, that we would be transformed to be more like Christ. Grow us in our faith, our love, and our obedience to you as we receive your word proclaimed to us. For this we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please open your Bibles to our sermon text now. This evening, reading Psalm 2. You'll find this in the Pew Bibles on page 448. So Psalm 2, hear now, this is the holy, infallible word of God. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. We're in the midst of a heated and divided election season, and I think it's safe to say that everything has been shaken up by what happened last night, the assassination attempt on former President Trump. Now, I prayed this morning that we not let our thoughts about that event distract us from the word of the Lord. So why would I open my sermon this evening by bringing it up again, bringing it to your minds? Because central to the passage before us tonight is the contrast between the rulers of this world and the anointed Messiah, the King who rules over the kingdom of God, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords. Now, what is the election? It's the contest to decide who will be our next earthly ruler. And for people who can see no further than this world, for secularists, for atheists, this contest, this election is all there is. All their hopes are set on seizing this worldly power. And so you can understand why you might even want to murder for it. But the psalm before us tonight, it zooms out the picture. It shows us that the rulers of these earthly kingdoms, including the United States of America, they're small potatoes compared to the true ruler who sits on the throne, who sits on the throne in the heavens. This psalm shows us who is really in control. And what is the final call? It calls us to worship the Lord and to rejoice because his Messiah, his anointed king, reigns. Now, since I'm beginning this new series tonight, a new series on selected psalms, I can't jump right into the text. I want to say a few introductory words about the nature of this psalm and about how I'll be reading the psalms in general in this new series. As you know, if you've heard my sermon on Acts 4, and as you've heard us preach in general on Psalms. This is a messianic psalm. In fact, this psalm of all the psalms is often called the messianic psalm par excellence. And here, as I say, messianic, it's always helpful to remember we have three words in three languages, and they all mean the same thing. You've got the word Messiah, or as it's pronounced in Hebrew, Mashiach. That's the Hebrew word. Then you've got Christ, or Christos. That's the Greek word. And then you have the simple English, the Anointed One. Three words, they all mean the same thing, anointed. And in ancient Israel, it was the custom that the king was anointed with oil. He didn't necessarily wear a crown, but it was by that anointing that he was declared that he is the king. And that's what you see here in verse 2. The Lord's anointed, the Messiah. Even though he's not referred to as the king until verse 6, we already know who he's talking about, the Davidic king. But now let's ask exactly who is this passage referring to? Of course, it would help if we knew the author when this psalm was written, but this is one of the very few of the psalms in the first two books of the Psalter that does not have a Hebrew superscription. That's what you often see at the beginning of a psalm. In the ESV, it's usually written out in small caps before verse 1. But there's no superscription, no title for this psalm, and so we don't know who the author is. So we can just think in generalities. It's written as a coronation psalm to describe a king in the line of David. And yet, as you read it, you quickly realize that this Davidic king, not even the greatest of the kings in the line of David, not even David or Solomon, none of them can live up to the claims made by this psalm. Only the one who was to come, the long-awaited Messiah King, our Lord Jesus Christ, he is the only one who fulfills this psalm. He is the one who fulfills all the psalms. And so, there is a way that you can read this psalm in its original context, speaking about the Davidic kings in general. And it's true, they ruled over Israel, over the Old Testament kingdom of God. And I've even heard this psalm preached as it spoke to rulers in those ancient days, calling foreign kings to submit to the Davidic kings. And that is a true reading of this psalm as it was given in its original context. It did apply in that context to those who heard the psalm in those days in the Old Testament. But tonight, as I preach this psalm to you, I'm going to preach it as it applies to you today, after the coming of Christ, after and as it has been fulfilled by Jesus Christ. So let's look at it tonight in four parts. First, the world's rebellion and rage. Second, the sovereign Lord's decree. Third, the Messiah's reign. And fourth, the wise response. So first tonight, the world's rebellion and rage. The psalm opens with an astonished question. Why? Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Why? What is the point of this? It is vanity. It is striving against the wind. The interrogative why is not literally repeated, but it's implied as he goes on to continue the questions in verse 2. Why do the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed? What's the point? What are they seeking to accomplish? They're not going to get anywhere. Now we're seeing by verse 2 that there's this parallel. It is both the people and their rulers. Perhaps the rulers are out front leading the rebellion and the people are following their rulers. Or perhaps it's the people who are leading and the rulers are giving in to the people's demands. Either way, they are in concert in their rebellion against the Lord. And then we hear what they're saying. We see what they're seeking in verse 3. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Now you note that there. It's both the Lord God and his Messiah King. And there's two aspects of this rejection of the Lord and his Messiah, their bonds. What are they rejecting? First, the sinful human heart rejects God's sovereign rule. It does not want to be ruled over by the Lord, specifically ruled over by his anointed king. We get a glimpse of this, what this looks like when Jesus told the parable of the 10 minas. It's not a perfect one-to-one parallel of Jesus' own story, but in the parable, the master entrusts to his servants 10 minas, and he says, you know, go and invest them, and he goes off to receive the kingdom. And then Jesus says, but his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. Is that not exactly what the sinners of our world say today? We do not want Jesus to reign over us. We want to be free. We want to be our own lords of our own little kingdoms. So first they reject the reign of the Lord and his anointed. And second, they reject his moral law. This moral law, as you know, is summed up in the Ten Commandments, or summed up even more briefly by Jesus when he said, here's all you need to do. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind and all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. It's as simple as that. But we don't want to do that. Perhaps you've heard, it's been in the news, the recent law passed by the state of Louisiana to put up a display of the Ten Commandments in every public schoolroom. There's been a constant battle in recent decades in our country between the free speech to display such things and separation of church and state, and it goes back and forth, and displays are put up, and then they're torn down. But you know what? If I were an idolater, a hater of God, I certainly would not want his law displayed. I would not want to be confronted by it constantly. Here's what they say. Let us burst their bonds apart. Cast away their cords from us. We don't want God's law. We don't want to be confronted by our guilt. And of course, we saw in our recent sermon in Acts 4, these were the verses that the believers cited, applied them to their situation. And even though they didn't go on to quote the verses that followed, it's clear that their comfort, their strength in their prayer actually come from taking the psalm as a whole into account. And so as we read here of the hatred of the world against the Lord and against his anointed, remember that this is you too. Or perhaps I should say this would be you too, but for the mercy of the Lord who freely by his sheer grace grants you the new birth, who renews your heart and your mind, who justified you and is sanctifying you. But for the mercy of God, this is you and this is me too. But God, who is rich in mercy, has brought us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Praise the Lord for his grace. So we've seen the world's hatred and rebellion. Second, let's consider the sovereign Lord's decree. Is the Lord troubled by the world's rage? Not for a moment. We already saw it was in vain. But here is his response in verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Or I prefer the translation, the Lord mocks them. He scoffs at them. To the Lord, all that the great and mighty rulers can do is just a big joke. How we get intimidated. They seem powerful and mighty to us on the scale of this world, they are. But God operates on a whole different scale. He's working on a completely different level. As we see in the prayer in Acts 4, God is so far beyond us that even when four different groups of people and rulers, those who usually hated each other, they scheme and they gather and they conspire together against Christ, and they put him to death. what is actually going on. For truly in the city, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, the Messiah, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. They want to throw off the yoke of the sovereign Lord, to burst his bonds, but it's literally not possible. Whatever they do is exactly what God had decided ahead of time for them to do. And so, yes, God allowed them to kill his Messiah, only so that he would accomplish his purpose in salvation, so that he would conquer sin and death, and 3 days later, rise again from the dead. And so the Lord sees their rebellion. He even allows it to a certain extent for a certain amount of time, but he laughs at the gall of it. Here's an illustration. It's an imperfect one, because in this world we can never have any parallel to God, the transcendent God, but it's like a father with his rebellious son, and the son is attacking his father, and you hold your kid at arm's length with your head, your hand outstretched, his head, your hand on his forehead, and his arms are flailing. He's trying to punch you or kick you, but he can't reach you. You're in complete control. And it's almost funny. He's wailing, but he can't get to you. There's nothing he can do. But eventually you say, that's enough. And that's what we see in verse 5. The Lord saying, that's enough. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Or it could be translated, I have established my king. Here the Lord is saying, no more games. This is the Lord's counter to what the rulers said in verse 3. They said, let us burst their bonds, let us break their cords. The Lord says, rather, I have set, I have established my king in Zion on my holy hill. And of course, this is fulfilled. As Jesus comes proclaiming the kingdom of God is at hand. The restoration of the kingdom has come because the Messiah, the King, has arrived. We've seen the sovereign Lord's decree. He declares the reign of the Messiah. Now let's consider, what is that Messiah's reign like? Now in verses 7 to 9, we transition to the words of the Messiah himself. Although, as the Messiah speaks, what does he do? He goes back and quotes the Lord God. He quotes the Father. And as he does so, these verses describe three things. The legitimacy of his rule in verse 7, the scope of his rule in verse 8, and the force or the power of his rule in verse 9. So first, the legitimacy of his rule in verse 7. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now here we need to read these words and recall that they are written in the context of the Davidic covenant. And in that covenant, the Lord gave his promise to David. 2 Samuel 7:14, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And so this verse is true to all the Davidic kings. They are considered, a Davidic king is considered a son of God. That's actually a title given to the king. Every Davidic king is given this title, a son of God. And it is a title legitimating his rule. But how much more so Jesus Christ, who is the eternally begotten Son of God. Now, this verse is one of the most quoted from the psalm in the New Testament. But beyond the actual quotes of this psalm, there are also several allusions to it. Perhaps the first that comes to mind is at Jesus' baptism. You know the scene. He comes up onto the shore from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened were open to him, and he saw the Spirit descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Matthew 3, 16 and 17. Now, it's not a direct quote. "This is my beloved Son" versus "You are my Son." It's an illusion. But those who heard these words would not have missed their significance. Especially you think of the Gospel of Mark, where it's literally three verses between this declaration in Mark 1:11 and Jesus proclaiming the coming of the kingdom of God in Mark 1:15. It's hard to miss the point. The Son of God proclaiming the kingdom of God. Clearly, it's pointing out. The point is, this is the Messiah who's come. Now we can add to this that this verse is quoted by Paul as he preaches to the Jews in the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch in Acts 13. It's quoted twice in Hebrews 1:5 and Hebrews 5:5. And then it's alluded to once more by Paul in his opening to Romans as he writes, "This is the gospel concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord." Romans 1, 3-4. Now the point here isn't to pile up references. The point is simply to say, Jesus Christ is clearly established to be the true Son of God, the true and legitimate Messiah who is reigning on behalf of the Lord our God. Second, let's consider the scope of his rule. Verse 8. "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession." Simply put, the scope of his rule is universal. We see the same thing in the Son of Man passage in Daniel 7:14. "And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." And of course, you know Jesus' words in the Great Commission. I already quoted them this morning. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." There is nothing and no one outside the scope of his reign. And third, we see the force or the power of his rule. Verse 9. "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." And perhaps this stands out because we know that Jesus came the first time to lay down his life. He came to make peace, to reconcile a people to God. But the scripture are also very sobering in what they say about his second coming. It will not be in peace and quiet, but to conquer and to bring in the final judgment. There are several allusions to this verse in the New Testament, but consider just this one, Revelation 19:15. "From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty." This is not a picture of Jesus meek and mild. This is Jesus, the judge of all the earth. And this is the same Jesus, Jesus, your Savior, your Messiah, and your Lord who reigns. Do you long for that day when he will come as it's described in Revelation 11? "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.' And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Here it's just as Psalm 2 describes, dashing those rebellious nations and all their rebellious people to pieces like a shattered clay pot, destroying the destroyers of the earth. This is divine justice. That is what the Lord Jesus Christ will bring. And yet, until he comes, we pray for repentance. And as long as the Lord tarries, it tells us why he does so. 2 Peter 3:9, he is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. He tarries because there are still more of his elect people to save. But when that last elect person is called home, that is the day he will return. No one knows the day or the hour, but he will surely come. So we see in these verses, the reign of the Messiah, his legitimate, his universal, his forceful reign. Now finally, let's consider the wise response in light of the reign of the Messiah. Verse 10, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth." The psalmist here is addressing the kings and the rulers, but this, of course, is an application for all and an application for you tonight as well. He gives the right response in two parts. How are you to relate to the Lord, the God Almighty? And how are you to relate to the Messiah, the King? But of course, these two parts go together because we come to the Lord through his Son, Jesus Christ. So first, how do you relate to the Lord? Verse 11. "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." Now, the opening verb in this verse, to serve or to work, it's in this context, it can also be translated to worship. That's how we have it in the NASB translation of this verse. "Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling." In other words, the right response is a 180-degree turn, a complete U-turn from what we saw in the opening verses. It is complete repentance from the world's rage and rebellion, and instead, proper worship with reverence and awe. Instead of hating the Lord and his rule and his laws, it is rejoicing in him. And yet with proper fear and respect, rejoice with trembling. We see this proper balance captured perfectly in Hebrews chapter 12. The writer contrasts New Testament worship with the Old Testament worship on Mount Sinai, which was fearful to the point of terror. But then he writes, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." You see that right balance between worship and joy, but doing so with reverence and awe, recognizing God for who he is. Let me just say a brief word about the practical application of this. Our worship should be joyful, rejoicing in the gospel, what Christ has done, and yet also reverent, recognizing who God is. We don't casually stride into worship. We don't just stride into the presence of the God who created the universe and rules and reigns over it. We don't sing songs or say anything before the Lord without carefully considering the words we sing or the words we say. Think of Ecclesiastes 5. "You are God in heaven, therefore let your words be few." Our worship service is not a dance party We don't do skits. We don't do anything to amuse ourselves. We worship the Lord according to the word of God to glorify the Lord and Him alone, doing only that which He has told us to do, only that which the Lord has said is pleasing to Him. And now let me say two sides in this. If you are never struck in worship by the fact that God is glorious, that He is holy, that He is righteous, that He is transcendent, and if that has never caused you to tremble, to fear, to feel small, to sense the depth of your sin in comparison to His perfect righteousness, if that has never happened, then we are doing something wrong in our worship. That's one side. But then the other side is if you have never been struck in worship with the fact that God is infinitely gracious, that He is merciful, that He is good to you, the sinner, who deserves nothing from Him but wrath. And that causes joy to well up in your heart and overflow with praise. If that's never happened, then we are doing something wrong in worship. And those are the two sides here. Worship the Lord in fear. Rejoice before Him in trembling. And then the second part. Of course, you must come to Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Now, the imagery here is of these foreign rulers coming into the king's court, bowing down before him, kissing the ring on his finger, submitting themselves to his rule, bringing their kingdoms under his own, for He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Now, what does this look like for you? Kissing the Son means to trust in Christ, to trust Him as your Savior, but also to recognize, to submit to Him as your King, as your Lord. And that means you are not the Lord of your life. If He is on the throne of your life, then you cannot be. But note that final word of encouragement. Blessed are all those who take refuge in Him. We saw His fury in verse 9, the judgment and wrath to come on all those who oppose Him. But there is grace, there is kindness, there is blessing for those who come under His protection, for those who take refuge under the shelter of His wings. So trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah and King. He is on the throne. And blessed are you if you take refuge in Him. Just to draw things to a conclusion, to zoom out a bit. Recall how I opened the sermon. Recall how this psalm opens. There are those who are not trusting in Messiah. I look at my audience tonight and I see church members. And so I hope none of you here tonight is one of them. But there are those who are looking to the rulers of this world as their ultimate hope. Or perhaps you are looking to be a ruler, looking to be the Lord of your life, looking to be your own sovereign. That is one option. Or here is the other option. Are you looking to the Lord's anointed? Compare your options. Evaluate, what will you choose? Will you rage and rebel? Will you throw off His rule? This psalm says, that way is vanity. That way is folly. It ends in utter destruction. Or will you submit? And submitting, find that His service is perfect freedom. As you trust in Him, you will find that He is gracious and merciful and full of love. You know that His yoke is easy, His burden is light, and you know that blessed are all those who take refuge in Him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for this psalm, this great messianic psalm, and this reminder to us that the Lord Jesus Christ is on the throne. Would we take great security, even as we look at the world around us as it rages, and as we see their hatred and see their rebellion, and know that Jesus Christ will conquer all. We do pray, Lord, that our security would come in his perfect rule, and that he will return and bring all things into perfect restoration, bring all things into perfect justice. And we long for that day when he will come again and restore all things, and he will usher in the new heavens and the new earth. Lord, do sustain us as we trust in you, as we look to Jesus Christ, our Messiah and our King, for it's in his name we pray. Amen.